Well, friends, we've been looking at this wonderful letter to the Ephesians, and this morning we come to chapter 1 and verses 15 to the end of the chapter. Well, friends, let me read a few verses. Ephesians 1 verse 15, "Wherefore I, Paul, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Well, friends, we come to a very difficult passage here this morning, and we need to have our eye on the scripture all the time, and I'll try to make this as plain as I can to us and as helpful to us as we find the Apostle Paul seeks to help the Ephesian Christians in his day, and as the Holy Spirit seeks to help us in these days. But we've got some difficult words to look at here this morning, and we pray the Lord will bless them to us. Well, in verses 15 to 19, Paul is praying. He's praying for the Ephesian believers that they might be given spiritual wisdom. Well, let's remind ourselves, Paul is writing to the saints, the believers at Ephesus. He rejoices in and blesses God that they shared the same blessings as himself. As you see in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He identifies himself with the people. Paul blessed God that they, with him, were recipients of these seven great blessings that we spent 2 weeks looking at. Well, they had been chosen. They had been adopted. They had been accepted, redeemed, and enlightened. And they had been made heirs. And they had been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, these seven glorious blessings. And all to the praise of the glory of his grace. None of these things could possibly have been earned, but they all come to us by the grace of God. Now, these are the things that so excited Paul and filled him with joy. These are the things that he desired to be worked out as he preached the gospel, and people were called by that gospel. And whenever he heard of folk who had, as we read in verse 13, trusted after they had heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. Well, whenever he heard of folk that had been saved, he didn't send them away and say, "Well, well done, all the best," as it were. No, he, verse 16, he ceased not to pray for them. This was always Paul's way. When he knew of folk that were saved, he was always praying for them. Why? We wonder if Paul had time to do anything else when we read of these references in the New Testament of how he was always praying for people. And so we see in verse 15 that he had heard of their faith. And what made him believe they were true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they had faith? Well, because of their love unto all the saints. The second thing confirmed the first. They had a love and a desire to help their brethren. And that was a great sign, a spiritual sign, that they had trusted in the Saviour, that they had faith and were saved. And after desiring that men and women would be called by the gospel, Paul then had a different burden of prayer for them, that such saved people be prayed for by him, that God would grant them certain things contained in this petition in verses 17 to 19. Let me just read this prayer of the apostle. His prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and that you may know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Well, what a prayer. What a prayer. Well, these are difficult words. But here in verse 17, we see that he was addressing the Father, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you these things. Well, he had, in verse 3, blessed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed them with all the blessings that we have thought of. And now Paul asks for even more. He asks The Father of glory, knowing how richly he blesses, he asks that the Father may give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Well, we ask here as we look at verse 17. Is this a spirit of wisdom, or is this the spirit of wisdom that Paul wants believers to have? Is it a spirit that we have of ourselves? We're not thinking of evil spirits or anything like that. It's a mentality, an attitude that we're thinking of when we think of spirit in this sense. Is it a spirit we have of ourselves that we might have a spirit of wisdom? Or is he praying that we might in some way experience more of the Holy Spirit himself, who is, of course, the spirit of wisdom who is given to us when we are converted? Well, as far as this prayer of Paul is concerned, it doesn't really make much difference what is meant, because it will result in the same thing. It will come by the Holy Spirit anyway. If Paul prays that Christians may have a spirit that is characterized by wisdom, well, that can only happen through the Holy Spirit working in us and giving us such a spirit of wisdom. So if Paul prays that the Father may give the Holy Spirit of wisdom, the result will, of course, be that we will have a spirit of wisdom. Or if he is praying that believers might have a spirit of wisdom, well, that will only obviously come by the Holy Spirit working in us. It comes to the same thing. Now, we might say to Paul, but don't we already have the Holy Spirit? There in verse 13, we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Well, that's true. Everyone has the Holy Spirit the moment they believe, the moment they become true Christians. But all through the New Testament, you will know that we are encouraged to know more of the Holy Spirit at work in us, as it were, to be filled day by day with the Holy Spirit. You remember it was said of our Saviour that he was given the Holy Spirit without measure. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ had the Holy Spirit completely in him, as it were, without any measure. But we have the Spirit by measure. Some believers, perhaps more experienced, going on with the Lord, very obedient, they have much of the Spirit. And other believers, they're struggling on. Perhaps they have a little of the Spirit. And we know that we have different measures of the Spirit in that sense. But we all seek to be filled more and more with the Spirit day by day. Of course, that must be the case. It is something we must pray for. Well, we're not praying for supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit's presence. We're not asking that the Lord might make us healers or speakers in tongues or having prophecies. We've got the Word of God. We don't need any more Word of God. We're not asking for that sort of thing, no. But that the Holy Spirit might make us holy, and that he might make us more useful in the church and as witnesses and as helping the Holy Spirit to help us more and more to understand so much more of the Word of God. So Paul prays that God might give Christians more of the Holy Spirit, especially here in the sense of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, what exactly is Paul asking for in this prayer of his for the Ephesian believers? It is for the Holy Spirit to give us, in a fuller way, a spirit of wisdom and revelation. But what's that? What's that, we ask? Well, let's put it like this. If you look at verse 18, where we have the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You see, it all has to do with God. Do you see the word his so often? The hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance. That's all to do with him, with knowing God, knowing his calling, knowing his inheritance, and in verse 19, knowing his power. Now, we'll explain all these in a while. But first, I want you to see that they are all to do with a knowledge of God. A knowledge of God. You see it there at the end of verse 17. And this knowledge of God has to do, verse 18, with the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we might know something. Know what? Know what? Well, three things here Paul is praying that we might know. Three things in verses 18 and 19. That we might know, well, we might know the hope of his calling, that we might know the riches of his glory to do with the inheritance, and that we might know something of the exceeding greatness of his power. Those are the three things that he wants us to know, and for which Paul prays, and for which we need to pray in our day as well. And these things have to do with the knowledge of him. Paul prays that we might have this knowledge of these things. But first of all, he prays in verse 17 that God may give us the Holy Spirit, to give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, a knowledge of him. There are certain things that he wants us to be more and more aware of concerning God, concerning him, concerning a knowledge of God, and to understand these things. And to take in this knowledge of God, we need a spirit of wisdom and revelation. So, just to repeat myself, Paul wants believers to know more of God. He wants them to have a greater knowledge of him. And for us to have an increased knowledge of him, we will have to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation given to us by the Holy Spirit. So that is his prayer. Well, we ask again, what is meant by this spirit of wisdom and revelation? Now, we have to remember that we are in a better position than the Ephesian believers, because we have the whole Bible. I don't suppose there was more than one or two copies of the things that had been written up until the time that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. At that time, very little of the New Testament, but of course all the Old Testament. But now, the revelation, the Bible, is complete. And there is a hint here that here the saints at Ephesus needed something a bit special. Something a bit special to increase their knowledge of him. What was needed was revelation through Paul. You see, they didn't have the whole Bible. This revelation through Paul and the other New Testament writers. And Timothy, when he ministered to these people, these would, in a supernatural way, be given the gift of prophecy and the gift of the word to bring to them directly the word that they didn't actually have written down in the New Testament as we have it today. So Paul's prayer was that God would continue to reveal his truth through the apostles to the church and thus increase their knowledge of him. But revelation is no good on its own. There are plenty of people that have read the Bible, of course, even studied it, gone along and done theological courses. But because the Holy Spirit did not reveal the real truth to them, it remained hidden from their minds and hearts. They were never converted, let alone gain a knowledge of him. With revelation is also needed wisdom. Wisdom to understand. Wisdom to apply the revelation of God's word, which will bring an increase in the knowledge of him. Now, in these verses 18 and 19, where we see the three things that Paul wants us to have, there are certain areas which Paul in particular wants to become clearer for God's people. These are the areas of the knowledge of him that Paul wants to see an increase in. And the three things are that we might know what is the hope of his calling, and that we might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and also thirdly, something of the power, that we might know something of the power of God. Three areas that we may have an increased knowledge of him, in three matters where we need a spirit of wisdom and revelation if we are to increase in our knowledge of him, of God. Well, let's look at these three. First of all, in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened by this spirit of wisdom and revelation, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. You know, one of the many reasons many Christians do not make very much progress in their Christian lives is because they tend to be stuck with thinking about their old sinful tendencies. Many Christians are always asking, should I do this? Should I do that? They're asking, is it right for a Christian to do this? Is it possible for a Christian to do this and not sin or that? How can I deal with this sin or with that sin or with this temptation or that temptation? Year after wasteful year, some Christians are beset by the same old sins and temptations and problems, always walking close to the border of what is right and wrong for a Christian. The great saints have always been those who have finished with all that. After a while of walking with the Saviour, they think about some aspects of their lives and they say, that's enough of that. That's enough of that. I'm finished with my old life. And perhaps with a great wrench, spiritually speaking, they have turned their eyes away from all the petty temptation and allurements of this world. And from then on, all their concentration has been not on what they must be careful about, steering clear of this temptation, that sin, overcoming old habits and character, all that has been left behind. And all their thinking and all their spiritual energy has been focused on this, wanting to know and increasingly understand what is the hope of his calling. Only wanting to know more and more of what they have been called for and been called to and called to be. Not what they were not meant to be, but what God wants them to be. What is the hope of his calling? Paul prays here that Christians may be more and more enlightened to understand the hope of his calling. Oh yes, we know what that is. It's there in verse 4. According as he has chosen us before in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Do you see? That is the hope of our calling. That is our expectation. That is the sure hope of all those that truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. But how often does that hope, that expectation that we should be holy and blameless, how often does that hope become lazy, hazy and obscure, even forgotten? So many of the Lord's people hardly understand it, let alone strive towards it. So many Christians are sort of messing around with the past, struggling with the same old sins and temptations year after year. Paul prays, oh, that God would grant you the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation, the truth of his word, together with wisdom to apply it in the life, that we may grow in our knowledge of him by understanding what he wants us to be and to move towards it. Oh, how we need that, that we might have a knowledge of what is the hope of his calling, that we might have revealed to us through the word of God what we are meant to be, and to have indeed, and to have the wisdom to apply it to ourselves. How much do we dwell on that, what we ought to be? You can see why Paul prayed for it, and it's what the Holy Spirit wants. And then secondly, the second area prayed for by the apostle here, in which Christians may have an increased knowledge of him, is in the area of the knowledge described here in verse 18. And what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? I told you it was hard. Let's try to make some understanding of this. Well, here we see that he is praying that we might have an increased knowledge of him in the area concerning the riches or the richness of the glory of this inheritance that he has granted to us. Well, we usually think of heaven, but I want to suggest something else here as well in just a moment. We see that this inheritance is his inheritance. This is interesting, isn't it? And what is the riches of the glory of his, God's inheritance in the saints? Well, this is a strange wording for us. Let's try to understand this. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What's that? What is that? Well, we see it's his inheritance, God the Father's inheritance. You know that the Son's inheritance is his people. The Son has inherited us, the heathen, for his inheritance. But the Father does not inherit anything as such. All is his anyway. His inheritance here is the inheritance that he gives away, everlasting life, heaven to come. It is the inheritance he gives away by his grace to us, his adopted children. His inheritance means the inheritance given by him. Now what he gives is said here to be in the saints. Now the Christian's inheritance received from God is partly possessed here and now, and more fully to be possessed and experienced in heaven later when we pass from this world. And the point is, we have a part of this inheritance already. It's in the saints. There's not much sense in Paul praying that Christians might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance if it has to do with heaven, because that will come anyway. It is sure for all God's people. But what Paul prays for here is that what has been inherited already, here and now, that is already in us, in the saints, that that might be known and experienced more and more fully now, that we might know what is the hope of his calling, and that we might know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. But still we ask, well now, what exactly is that? What exactly is that? In the New Testament, the word glory has a meaning. You may be surprised at this, because if you ask children what glory means, and even some adults what glory means, they say, well, glory is glory. And we have that sort of answers. We're not exactly sure. We have an idea in our minds of what glory is. Actually, the word glory means reality. It means reality. Now, I hope that's not a little disappointing for you, but let's just explore that just for just a moment. This world that we live in is not really that real. And that's because it's not what it was meant to be. This world has been soured, and this world has been spoiled by sin. And of course, we understand that. This world is not as real as we think, but heaven will be real. Heaven will be glorious. It will be spot on, as it were, pure reality as we meet with God and with all the saints. It will be far more real than anything that we experience in this world. Now, that's a hard concept for us to take hold of. But the actual word glory gives us the hint of this, that the glory which is to come will be such a reality that this world, well, I don't say it will fade from our memories completely, but the Lord has all that in hand to make heaven such bliss for us and such glory, such reality as we meet with our God and know his rich blessing. It will be much more real, glory, reality. Now, the apostle wants us to have a knowledge of him, of our God. And the Holy Spirit is able to give us a knowledge of the riches or the richness of the reality of that inheritance that God has given us. What is prayed for here is a knowledge of him, of God, through an increasing understanding of the wonderful things that God has done in us and for us, like those seven blessings that we have been studying. For instance, part of our inheritance is the new life that God has given to us. That part of the gift of the inheritance is real life. Real life. You know, the Christian's life is far more real than the unbeliever's life. You see, the Christian has a real view of the world. He has a real understanding of what's what, spiritually speaking and in every other way. You see, the Christian has that glory in him. He can see what's what through the word of God. He believes it and he trusts it. And he knows that heaven is real. Real as if it were here on earth just this moment. These are the realities. These are the glories. And you see, this part of our inheritance is already ours. It's real life. It's glorious. It's a rich thing. New life is the inheritance. It's glorious. It's real. It's rich. And it's in us. And the more and more the Holy Spirit reveals to us the implications of such real, rich life, the more we persevere in this rich, real life. And the more we realise that this rich, real life is God's gift to us, then we shall be closer to our God. And our real knowledge of God will so increase. So, verse 18. Paul wants us to be more and more aware of and understand the hope of our calling. We should be holy and before him blameless. and what we have been called to and saved for. And he also wants us to understand increasingly the riches or the richness or the reality of God's inheritance that he has given to us here and now, being worked out in us, in our present Christian lives. And this will increase our knowledge of him, all that God has done for us and in us. Now in verse 19, thirdly, Paul prays further that we may have be increasingly aware of the great power that God exerts in respect to us, his people, to bring this knowledge of him to us. Look here, verse 19. We have to just add in that these are all the things that we know, that we want to know, that Paul wants us to know, and to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So Paul prays further that we may be increasingly aware of the great power that God exerts in respect to us, his people, to bring us this knowledge of him. We want to really understand what we have been called for, and we want to more and more realise what God has done for us and in us, and that part of the inheritance we already have. And in moving forward towards these ways, Paul prays that we might experience the tremendous power that God has placed in us who are believers to move forward in his power. Do you remember the Saviour said on one occasion that all things were possible to those who believe? He was able to say that, of course, because of the tremendous power that God placed in them that trust in him. So those apostles in the first place and his people down the ages, they were going to have tremendous power because God was going to place power in them to preach the gospel, to see churches built, the unsaved come to the Lord, to overcome mountains of disappointment and difficulty and temptation and persecution so that they might work for him. The Lord promised such power to his people. Paul, and of course God himself, wants us to have an increased awareness of the exceeding great power that God has at his disposal to use in us. And the more we experience and understand that power that saved us and is able to make us live to please him, the more we realise that power and use it in our lives, then the more our knowledge of him will increase. And that power is so great. It's so great that Paul tells us some of the things that that power has accomplished. Look at them in these next few verses, 20 following. This power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, that sort of power, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that world which is to come, and have put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, this has been a hard few verses for us. But here, Paul prays in verse 16, well, I cease not to give thanks to you. I make mention of you in my prayers. He asked the Father to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and that will increase our knowledge of him. What we have been saved for, and what has happened to us. And these things will increase our knowledge of him, how we need these things, and had better pray for them ourselves as well. Now all this adds up to, in verse 19, to the end of the chapter, an example of the mighty power of God. This is an illustration, well not just an illustration, an example of the great power of God, so that we might be aware of its greatness and stand in awe of such a thing and call upon God to grant us such power to live our lives for him day by day. In verse 19, we read that the power, you know, this is the word literally dynamite in the Greek. We have translated power here. This power that has been exerted by God towards us to save us, and the power that is now available to work in us and to realise and to work out the hope of our calling and to work and use and be inspired by all that part of our inheritance that is ours already. Well, that power is verse 20. The power that worked in Christ when God raised him from the dead. It's like the power, and it is the power and the might and the strength of God that he worked when he raised his son from the dead. It's power of the same magnitude. Now, friends, even without a closer look, we can see that this is almighty power indeed. But this is astounding. The power that raised the Saviour from the dead and set him in the heavenly places far above all earthly authority, this is the same power available to us day by day. The power that works in us. This is a tremendous thought from the Apostle Paul as he gives this example as part of his prayer. Look here what this power has done. As we look in verse 20, it raised Christ from the dead. This power set him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. This power set him far above all principalities and powers and any other powers there might be and anything that you can name or even think of in this world and which is to come. That power set him above all that. And this power meant it, all things were put under his feet so that the Lord Jesus Christ is in authority over all these things. And especially he mentions the church as him being the head. Well, that power and that might and that strength of God worked when he raised Christ from the dead. It is an amazing thing. You know, sometimes we can belittle the power of God, especially in this sort of example. We think of miracles that God does and we say, well, that's easy for God. God is God. We don't have any trouble knowing that he could do this without any trouble at all. It's easy for God. In fact, God made the whole world. He made the whole universe with just a word. It's easy for God. We might think in that way. But the point is that though it be easy for God to do miracles, if we can talk in such a silly way, it still is mighty power that does it. Let me give you an example. I don't know how this will help you, but it's like a strong athlete. And perhaps he's in the 1500 metres, that's four laps of the track. And he's been put in a field of runners where all the other runners are really only mediocre, rather average. But here is a top runner, he's a world record holder. And the start comes, and by the time he's finished the four laps, while some of these he's even lapped almost, they've only done three laps. And he's streets ahead, perhaps he's half a lap ahead of his nearest rival. And we say, well, it's so easy for him. So easy for that athlete to do such a thing. He's beaten all these others. They're useless. But it was so easy for the winner. And then someone says, but have you looked at the time? Have you looked at the stopwatch? And you gasp. And you think, why, he's on within a second of the world record. And you say, that's tremendous power and strength that he has exerted. You forget about all the weaklings that are running behind him. You think of the power that he exerted. Friends, does it help to say, he doesn't think of how easy it is for God to do these things? Our emphasis here and in the prayer of the Apostle Paul is the tremendous or infinite almighty power of God that was used to raise the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Oh, friend, I have no idea what sort of power was required to raise the Son of God. How can we? But we certainly must understand that it is almighty power. No power on earth could do it. Even all the combined power of the universe, I don't suppose, could do it. We see the terms here. The power of God is awesome. And here we see that it's described as exceeding great power, mighty power. This is how the power of God is described and the examples given to us. The power worked in Christ to raise him from the dead. This power, almighty power, that seated him at God's right hand. And that place above all authority and power and rule. In fact, verse 21, a place above all. Look there in verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. You see the ands adding up here. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. Far above all. Above everything. And forever. Christ, when he ascended on high, after his resurrection and ascension, was given all rule and authority. Verse 22, and have put all things under his feet, especially, of course, the church, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. That's all the people that will be in heaven, in glory, to come. All is put under his feet. That is perfect subjection. And of course, as far as we're concerned, the most important thing for us now is that he is head of the church. Verse 23, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The picture, as in other places in the New Testament, is the church as a body, with Christ as the head. We usually reckon that the head rules the body. The brain is in the head. It's only a picture, but we usually think of the mind as also seated in the head and directing the movement and the functions of the body. And hence the picture here. Christ is head of the church. He governs it. He controls it. He directs it. He must also feed it and nourish it and preserve it. So Christ is made governor of all things, but especially the church, which is his body, and is ruled by him as its head. In verse 23, the church is the fullness of him. Though Christ does not need the church in any sense, yet after all Christ has done to save the church, Christ is now inseparably joined to his people, his church. He would now, in a way, be incomplete without his church. But the church is the fullness of him. The church completes him. The church now completes him, as it were, in his glorious station in heaven. And the church, verse 23, is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And that last phrase there, that fills all in all, that's added just in case we should think that in some way Christ needed the church, that he would be somewhat less if he did not have the church joined to him. No, no, of course not. He fills all in all. He orders and governs and is sovereign about all things in heaven and earth and hell, in this age and that which is to come. Well, friends, we've had a hard time here this morning. Let me try and sum it up for you to put it into your mind. Let's try to bring things together. Christ was, by almighty power, raised from the dead to such a position as we read here in these last few verses, that he rules over all, especially in his church, he being its head. And that power that raised him so high, is the same as the power we have to realise the hope of our calling. And the same power to experience and use all that God has already given us of the inheritance that is ours. Power to draw closer to God, to increase our knowledge of him. What Paul calls elsewhere, resurrection power. And we understand why. Oh, that we might realise what almighty power is available to us to live for the Saviour who is our head. Paul prays that we might use such power to know what we have been called for and what God has done for us. God grant us such power day by day to live for him. Amen.